Our scripture text is Galatians chapter 3, verses 15 through 26. Let us stand out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. Galatians chapter 3, verses 15 through 26. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it's only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. What I am saying is this. The law which came 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions. Having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed should come to whom the promise has been made. Now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture has shut up all men under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. You may be seated. Paul does not think the same way modern man thinks. Modern man isn't concerned about the past. He's not concerned about the future. He doesn't believe there's any consequences to his present actions. All he's concerned with is the present. That makes him reckless, irresponsible, and easy prey for tyrants. Even professed Christians. Most professed Christians today don't think the way the Apostle Paul thought. Most Christians today aren't concerned with the past. Most Christians today aren't even interested in the future, this side of the end times just before the second coming. That's why it's so encouraging to see two things take place over the past 20-some years. One, a revival of an interest in church history. And second, a revival of postmillennialism and an interest in what's going to happen in the future throughout history from here on to the very end. But modern man, including Christians, does not think in terms of the way Paul thought. Paul thought in terms of the unity of history, past, present, and future. He thought there was a relationship. He thought you cannot understand the present unless you understand the past, because if you don't understand the past, you don't know what to throw away and what to keep. If you don't know and appreciate and understand the future, then you don't know how to make forecasts short of your own attempt to control the future. Now, what that is called is covenantal thinking. An attempt to understand history in its unity, past, present, and future, not just the present by itself, but to see all of it as a unity and all of it as woven together because of God's covenant with His people, binding Himself with His people. You know, throughout history, God has made two distinctly different covenants, totally different from each other. One we call the, and if you've been to Sunday school, you know all this. The first one is called the Covenant of Works, and it was made with Adam as the representative of the human race in the Garden of Eden before the fall, when Adam and Eve were perfect. And God bound Himself with man by saying this, "You can maintain My blessings by perfect obedience to Me, and there are no provisions for forgiveness. You obey Me perfectly, and if you sin once, it's all over." Now, praise the Lord God Almighty, we're no longer under that covenant. Because as soon as Adam sinned, God established a second covenant that we call the covenant of grace, and it had provisions for forgiveness. God said, "You can have My blessings, including the forgiveness of sins, not by perfect obedience, but by faith in Jesus Christ alone, who obeyed the law of God perfectly for you and who died on the cross to atone for your sins." And then that covenant of grace showed itself several times throughout history. And in the text that we just read, Paul mentions three of them. He mentions the covenant God made with Abraham, the covenant God made with Moses, and the covenant God made with Jesus. And he said it's these covenants that hold history together. There would be no unity between the past, present, and future in history were it not for the fact that these covenants are bound together in a unity. One builds upon the other, one flows out of the other, and these covenants are what hold history together. There would be no unity to history. The unbeliever has no basis for unity in history, no matter how much he'd love it. No matter how much he'd like to see some relationship between past, present, and future, he has no basis for it outside the covenants of God. God made the covenant with Abraham, and then the covenant with Moses made 500 years later confirmed the covenant God made with Abraham. And several centuries later, God made a covenant with Jesus, and it consummated, it didn't do away with, it consummated the covenant God made with Moses and the covenant God made with Abraham. And that's what holds everything together. And that's what made the past so important. And that's what makes your present so important. And that's why your future is so important. Because these covenants build on each other. And that is the covenant of grace, the oneness of God's dealings with people ever since man fell and was expelled from the Garden of Eden. Now, this passage of Scripture that we've just read is brilliant. That's what I said last week about the first 14 verses. That argument was airtight in proving there's only one gospel in the Bible. There's not a gospel in the Old Testament and a gospel in the New Testament. Paul brilliantly showed there's only one gospel, and it's a gospel of grace. In the Old Testament, people weren't saved by the law, and in the New Testament, they're saved by grace. From Genesis to Revelation, there's only one way by which people have been saved, and that is by grace through faith in Christ alone. Now he's just as brilliant in saying that when God makes a covenant, it doesn't undo or change the covenants He made prior to that since the fall. So I want us to look at this verse by verse, and because this is something that most people don't understand, and as a result, they don't understand the Bible. And before we look at these verses, these verses brilliantly not only presuppose the unity of God's covenant dealings with His people throughout history, but answers three fundamental questions. that if you don't have the answer to these three fundamental questions, which most Christians do not, you're not going to understand much in the Bible. So here are the three questions. Now, we're not going to directly answer those questions. We're going to answer them by looking at the text and seeing what the text says. But here are the three questions. If you don't have an answer to these questions, you might as well forget it. Number one, why did God give His law? Number two, what is the meaning of the gospel? Number three, what's the relationship between the law and the gospel? Believe it or not, most Christians are unclear about the answers to all three of those questions. Why did God give the law, since we're saved by grace? And number two, what's the purpose of a gospel of grace, since God requires obedience to His law? And number three, what's the relationship between law and grace? Now, I jotted down some notes. We're going to eat the Bible today, not with a teaspoon, but with a serving spoon. One time I was in Ukraine, and this little peasant woman made dinner for us. She'd never had an American in her house before. And she made so many different dishes that she had no plates to put before all her family and her guests. So she put a serving spoon in front of each person. And what you would do is when a dish of food came by you, you would stick the big serving spoon into the dish and you'd eat what you want and you'd pass it on to the next person. That's the way I like to eat dinner. So we're going to serve you dinner with a serving spoon, not with a teaspoon. And we're going to talk, first of all, about what are some of the reasons God gave us the law in the Bible. And that's an important, I just jotted down some things. Some of these things you'll be aware of, some of them you may not be aware of. The first the reason that God gave us the laws in the Bible is to show people what He's like. You know what your transcript is? You're trying to get into college, and you want to send them your transcript to give them your educational history, to tell them something about the makeup of your intelligence. Well, the law of God in the Bible is the transcript of God's intelligence and God's character. It's based upon what God's like. You want to know what God's like, how He thinks, what His character is, read the law of God. Because it is a verbal revelation, it's a transcript of what God's like. So that's why you read the law of God. Not just so you can I'm supposed to do this, I'm supposed to do that, I'm supposed to do this. But what is the only God there is? What's He like? Well, read the Ten Commandments. Read the various other laws of the Bible. Why did God require this? Why did God forbid this? Because He's this kind of God. So the first purpose of the law of God is that it tells you what God's like. Secondly, the law of God defines what sin is and what rebellion against God is. Sin is any one of lack of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Sin isn't so much what you think it is. You may think something's sin, and it's not sinful. You may think something is not sinful, and it is. Whatever God's law says is sinful is sinful. And whatever God's law does not say is not sinful, however much you think it's sinful. So God's law defines sin. God's law convicts us of our sinful rebellion against God. You read God's law honestly before God, and it makes you feel bad. There was a young black woman that came to my office one time because she had 20 abortions. And I said, well, why are you here today? She said, I was at my grandmother's. And I was there by myself, and there was a big family Bible sitting on the coffee table in the living room, and I'd always heard there's such a thing as the Ten Commandments, though I'd never read a Bible before in Atlanta, Georgia. So she says, I thought I'd read the Ten Commandments. What are the odds of her finding Exodus 20 in a great big family Bible, having never opened a Bible before? She opens it to Exodus 20. Now, I don't recommend that kind of Bible reading, but all I know is that day she opened it to Exodus 20. And she gets down to the sixth commandment, and it said, thou shalt not kill. And she said, Pastor Moorcraft, I don't want to go to hell for killing my babies. She'd never read the Bible before, and the first time she read the law of God, it cut her to the quick. And that's what the law of God does to us. The law of God exposes the true character of sin, and it provokes and arouses sin within us. If you're not a Christian, you know what the law of God does to you? It provokes you to sin. Just like if this wall was painted and there was a sign on it that says, do not touch, everything in me would want to touch that wall. That's what the unbeliever does. When God says, do not touch, the unbeliever says, oh, but I want to touch. And it provokes and aggravates sin within us. Martin Luther says, the law of God doesn't make you better, it makes you worse. That's why you can't be saved by keeping the law of God. The law of God drives convicted sinners to Christ. The law of God beats you down and shows you there's no other way of salvation but in Christ alone. The law of God offers moral instruction to Christians as a pattern of godliness. God gave us His law to say, here's how Christians are supposed to live as people whose sin has been forgiven. The law of God has no ability to justify or to empower. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, the law of God cannot make a bad man good, and it can't make a good man better. That it does not have the power to justify or the power to sanctify. It says, the Bible also says that in sanctification, that is, once a person is saved, the Holy Spirit comes into his life and works in him to make him more and more of a Christian. And the Holy Spirit conforms his life and character more and more to obedience to the law of God. The Holy Spirit does not replace the law of God. To hear some Christians talk, you'd think that was the case. They love to talk about the Holy Spirit, but they don't like to talk about the law of God because it sounds so spiritual. I mean, it's wonderful to talk about the joy and the peace and guidance and leading of the Holy Spirit, but to talk about obeying laws, that sounds so unspiritual. And so you would think, to some people, that the Holy Spirit has replaced the law of God in the life of the Christian. Not so. The Holy Spirit works in the life of the Christian to give him the power and the want to obey the law of God. And other Christians, you would think that the Holy Spirit is opposed to the law of God. Opposed to the law of God. There was a Presbyterian preacher that I knew that Wayne Rogers preached in his church, had a youth meeting in this preacher's church. And the text that Wayne was preaching from was in Corinthians that said, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. That is, don't marry or even date somebody that's not a Christian. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And he really hammered that point home. And it was a great sermon. After the sermon, the pastor of the church where Wayne was preaching got up and thanked him for the sermon, and then said this, Wayne was right, except for the fact that you must always make room for the leading of the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Bible says, don't be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever, but sometimes the Holy Spirit may lead you to disobey the Bible. Can you imagine a Presbyterian preacher saying such a thing? I can't. So that the law of God is the tracks upon which the engine of sanctification runs. So many people think the law of God restricts, limits, keeps me from being myself, keeps me being free to express myself. Can you imagine a locomotive saying that? Can you imagine a locomotive going down the railroad tracks and looking out in the fields and see all of these deer jumping along with such freedom, saying, oh, if I just had the freedom of these deer rather than being tied to these tracks, I think I'll just jump tracks and just go out there and jump freely like all these deers. Where would the locomotive go? Nowhere. So the Christian life. The law of God is the tracks upon which the Christian life runs. And without those tracks, you will get nowhere. So we could go on and on. Because the law of God is such an important gift that God has placed in our hands. But let's go to our text now and see what the text says about all these things that we've just mentioned generally. Verse 15. Now, what have we mentioned so far? History has a unity to it. Past, present, and future have unity to them because God's covenant dealings with man have unity to them. God gave His law. God gave His gospel. There was a relationship between the two. All right, let's look. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it's only a man's covenant. Yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. And what Paul is saying is, when God enters into the covenant of grace with somebody, it can never be changed. There never can be any modifications. There never can be any additions or subtractions. God entered into a covenant with Abraham. And then later on, He entered into a covenant with Moses. And nothing in the covenant with Moses changed anything about the covenant God made with Abraham. Nothing. And then later on, God entered into a covenant with Christ and His church, and nothing about that covenant changed anything about the covenant God made with Moses, and nothing He made in the covenant with Abraham. When God makes another covenant, nothing about that covenant changes anything in preceding covenants. Now you say, well, that's obvious, since God doesn't change. Well, it's obvious to you, but not to most fundamental Christians in the South. It's obvious to you because you're not a dispensationalist. It's obvious to you because you don't have a Scofield Reference Bible. When I was a teenager, I gave my parents a Scofield Reference Bible. And I've been asking forgiveness ever since. Now, what does that Bible do? And what does dispensationalism... Now, if any of you have a Scofield Reference Bible, put it in some nice, safe place. Particularly if a grandmother or granddaddy gave it to you, put it in some nice, safe place and get you another Bible. Dispensationalism cuts the Bible up in pieces and says whenever God enters into a covenant with somebody and then makes another covenant, it nullifies the first one. And then when God makes a covenant with a third covenant, it nullifies the first two. So much for the unchangeableness of God, don't you think? That it all depends on the covenant as to how God deals with people. God may deal with people in one way here, and may deal with people a different way here, and people a different way there. It just all depends on the nature of the covenant. No unity to God's covenantal dealings with people, and therefore no unity in history. No unity in life. So here you have a clear, unequivocal statement. When God enters into a covenant of grace with a person, no additional covenants can change anything about the previous covenant. Now, what does that tell you? That tells you that the covenant God made with Abraham and the covenant God made with Moses and the covenant God made with Jesus are all in perfect agreement. There is a new heresy going around in Reformed circles and in Reformed seminaries like Westminster Seminary called either replacement theology or displacement theology. I get all these heresies mixed up. But it means that the Mosaic Covenant is a restatement, or republication is what it's called. Republication theology. That Mosaic Covenant is a republication of the covenant of works. Therefore, when we read the Old Testament, we jump over the head of the Mosaic Covenant. That's not for us anymore, because the covenant of works isn't for us anymore. We jump over the head of the Mosaic Covenant and get back to the Abrahamic Covenant. That is a direct contradiction of what this text says. Let's read on. It says, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say unto seeds as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. What I'm saying is this, the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. Notice what it said a couple times, at least in these verses. Promise, promise, promise. The covenant God made with promise does not nullify or contradict the covenant God made with Moses does not nullify in any way the promise God made with Abraham. Why is it that he repeats the idea that the covenant God made with Abraham is a promise? Because a promise is based on grace. A covenant of promise is a covenant where the promisor does the work, and the promised person receives what the promiser does. It's all of grace. The blessing's in the hand of the promiser, not the one to whom the promise is made. And he says there's nothing about anything Moses said 430 years later that contradicts that idea. There's nothing about works in the covenant with Moses. Moses nowhere says you have to earn salvation. Nowhere does Moses say you have to offer God perfect obedience before he'll save you. It's as much a covenant of promise and a covenant of grace as was the covenant God made with Abraham, when he said the whole thing depends upon Christ. I will be your God and the God of your seed after you. And then he makes the point, and I didn't say seeds. I said seed. Now, you don't see that in modern English versions, because modern English version says, I'll be the God of you and your descendants after you. It doesn't say descendants in Hebrew. And in that sense, the King James Version has a better translation. Because the word is seed, singular. It doesn't say in Hebrew, I'll be your God and the God of your seeds after you. Because the primary reference here is Christ. I'll be your God and the God of your seed, singular, after you. And that seed is Christ. And it's through Christ that the blessings of salvation will reach the whole world. And we are the seed of Abraham only if we are in Christ. So he's making the point. There's nothing in this Mosaic covenant made 430 years after Abraham that changes anything about this covenant of grace. Verse 18. For if the inheritance is based on law, it's no longer based on promise. Third time. But God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Four times. A promise presupposes grace. It presupposes the activity of the promisor, not the one receiving the promise. And nowhere does Moses contradict that idea. So then the natural question is in verse 19, okay, why are there so many laws in the Mosaic covenant then? Why the law then? Paul says, it was added because of transgression, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed should come to whom the promise, fifth time, had been made. Now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Now Paul's argument may be a little difficult to follow here, but it's a brilliant one. If the Mosaic covenant doesn't contradict salvation by grace, why did God give his law so much in the Mosaic covenant? And Paul's answer is, because we're all sinners and we need to know what sin is. We need to know how ugly it is. We need to be convicted of it. We need to be broken so that we'll run from our sins and see how wonderful God's grace is, and not try to earn our own salvation, which we can't do, but flee to Christ and be saved by faith alone. Because by the law of God, said Paul in Romans 3, is the knowledge of sin. You do not know what sin is except by the law of God. And he says, so God was gracious in giving us the Mosaic covenant with all the laws. He didn't give us all those laws as a ladder by which we would climb to God. He gave us all those laws so we'd see just how pathetic we are and just how evil we are. But so we would run to Christ, the seed, and be saved. And then he says this. He says, why the law then? It was added because of transgression. Having been ordained through angels, that's the second time in the Bible, in the New Testament, the other being in Hebrews, I think, where it says it was the law of God, Mount Sinai, was ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made. Now, a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. So now he's making a big deal about this mediator. The Mosaic covenant, as opposed to the Abrahamic covenant, came by means of mediators. Moses, the mediator of the old covenant, and angels. And he's showing that as great as the Mosaic covenant was, the Abrahamic covenant was superior to it because it did not come by means of a mediator, but God himself spoke directly to Abraham in the making of it. I am El Shaddai. I am God Almighty. I will be your God, and you will be my people. Whereas the covenant God made with Israel during the days of Moses came through Moses as well as angels. They didn't contradict each other. But he's emphasizing the superiority of the Abrahamic covenant. Of course, the covenant God made with Christ, with us in the Lord Jesus Christ, is even far more superior. Verse 21. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Absolutely not, it says in Greek. As strongly as anything can be said, a negative can be said in Greek, that it says, meganoito, absolutely not. The law of God, the Mosaic covenant, is not contrary to the Abrahamic covenant. It's not contrary to salvation by grace. There's nothing in the covenant God made with Moses. There's nothing in the law of God. There's nothing in the case laws. There's nothing anywhere in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, or anywhere else in the Bible that's contrary to a gospel of sovereign grace. And anybody that says there is, let God be found true and every man a liar. Because there it is. Is the law contrary to the promises of God? Absolutely not. May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law, and the Judaizers would have been right after all. And my whole case, says Paul, would have fallen to the ground, and salvation would not be by grace, but by human effort. There it is. You don't want it any clearer than that, do you? It is in black and white. Verse 21. And what that also says is that there's nothing in Moses that teaches that righteousness is based on law. Has anybody ever told you that? That Abraham taught that salvation is through faith. Moses taught that righteousness is based on law. Paul said that is a bald-faced lie. But the scripture, well, I'd like to go on. But if I go on to verse 22, I got to keep going to verse 26. And there ain't no stopping between verse 22 and verse 26. So, I'm not. But you see, why do people believe the thing, why do most Christians believe the things they believe that are directly contradictory to this? Because they don't believe in the unity of history. Because they don't believe in the unity of God's covenant with His people. There's a brokenness in history. There's a brokenness in the Bible. And so there's a brokenness in the gospel. And because they hate the law of God. This world in which we live, unbelievers, hates the law of God. The church of God in our world today, by and large, hates the law of God. And they want to get rid of it. They want to move it out of the way. And they love man. And so you can get rid of the law of God and exalt man in one fell swoop and say man can merit his salvation by doing some good things. And right now, you who know that is not true are a minority. But not for long. Right now, the sons of Ishmael outnumber the sons of Isaac, but not for long. But that means you got to work. That means you have to tell people the truth. And if you don't tell them the truth, they'll never know it. Let us pray. We thank you, Lord, that you had Paul put these verses in the Bible. We thank you for their clarity. We thank you for the way they explain so much and clarify so much. We thank you for the way they feed our faith and feed our hearts. May we love the gospel with all of our hearts and souls. And may we spread that gospel with all our might. And we look forward to the day when the nations of the world shall believe that one true gospel. For Christ's sake, amen. There is a saying that the old Puritans used to say that showing how the law and the gospel affect each other. And that's this. The law is the sharp needle that rips and tears through the cloth, pulling the scarlet thread of the gospel that restores the tear. There's two words that describe the modern gospel today, what people believe, is easy believism and decisional generation, regeneration. It's so easy today for people to become Christians, in quotes. They say, here's four things you believe, four intelligence sentences, four spiritual laws. Believe these four spiritual laws as any intelligent person would, and then decide that you're going to follow Jesus and ask him into your heart. You can do it right here and now, and you'll be a Christian. It's so easy. There's no needle ripping and tearing through the conscience. There's no law convicting and breaking and cutting and crushing and causing you to hate yourself because of your sin. There's no crying. It's just an easy decision that you make. And I am so afraid that so many people who've come this easy path may not be Christians at all. Because ordinarily, becoming a Christian is not an easy thing. You've got to be broken. The needle of the law has to rip and tear through your heart and convict you, that help you see just what a terrible sinner you are before God. And that if you die and you're not a real Christian, you deserve to go to hell. And your only hope is Jesus, who died as no man died on a cross. That's not easy. Nails pounding his hands and feet. Soul goes to hell and suffers the hell you should have deserved. And how do you receive him? You turn from all your sins. And you trust in him alone for salvation. You surrender your life to him. So, as you take the Lord's Supper today, pray that if God has never broken you, that he would break you today or next week in these sermons on law and gospel. And that he would rip through your heart with the needle of the law and then restore it with the scarlet thread of grace and bring you to real faith in Christ. Real faith, and not just an intellectual decision you make. So if God has broken you, thank him for it. And if God has given you the gift of faith, thank him for it. Now, who can take the Lord's Supper? Not just anybody can take the Lord's Supper. You've got to have been baptized. And you must be a member of a Bible-believing church. And you must believe in Jesus. and you must love him. And you must search your own heart and say, Lord, if I'm not a real Christian, make a real Christian out of me. If anybody else eats this, he eats God's anger upon himself. So let's pray and ask God's blessing on this meal. Father, we thank you for the work of Jesus for us. We thank you for the work of your Spirit in us. We pray that your Spirit would continue his work in us as we faithfully take the Lord's Supper here today. For Christ's sake, amen.